Well, you'll notice in your bulletin that there's no sermon title this week. That was because it was kind of a busy week and I missed the press date on that. So if you go ahead, we'll name it Highest Honors, if you want to go ahead and write that in. You may. And our text this morning will come from John chapter 5 again. This will be the second time we've looked at John chapter 5. 2 weeks ago, you'll remember in John chapter 5, we looked at the lame man who had been laying by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years and his illness. In his filthy state, Jesus came and he healed the man and he told him to rise, take up your bed and walk. The man did that and he went out, and the Jews got very upset because this had happened on the Sabbath. So we're going to pick up in John chapter 5, starting in verse 15, and we're going to read through verse 30. So John chapter 5, verse 15 to 30. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we now ask that you would enlighten our minds as we look into this passage, and that you would work in the preaching of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're inundated these days in this country with a call to a return to a greater spirituality. I've heard estimates that well over 90% of Americans believe in the supernatural and in the existence of a God. President Bush is calling for faith-based organizations to participate in a new welfare system. And the call for generic prayer in our public schools continues. And of course, our money still proclaims on all of it, "In God we trust." On a different level, the witness of the church is diminishing. Some of you who are on the Covenant may have received the message from Phil Pockrist about the poll that was taken that was available from United Press International. It's entitled, "Poll Shows Protestant Collapse." It says in it, only 33% of the American Catholics, Lutherans, and Methodists, and 28% of the Episcopalians agreed with the statement that Christ was without sin. Some theologians comment, "This would suggest a loss of faith in the divinity of Christ." And they go on to mention that this seems to be a return to deism. Additionally, the various cults continue to flourish in the land. And I don't know too much about how it is out here, but back east, just about any mall you go to or any retail center will have a New Age shop in it of some sort. And on the TV and radio, the advertisements for psychics and other aspects of the occult seem also to be on the rise. It seems as though America is in the midst of a spiritual revival of sorts. But is this truly pleasing to God? Is this a Christian society, or is it one that blesses God with its lips, but its heart is far from Him? According to this portion of John, none of this God talk that does not name the name of Christ is honorable to God the Father or to God the Son. We will proceed to see that Jesus Christ, the God-man, is to be worshipped for three reasons in this passage. First, because He is equal to and is God. Second, because He has the power within Himself to give life to whomever He pleases. And finally, because divine judgment has been given to Him. First, we honor God the Son because He is God. As we looked at a few weeks ago, Jesus has just healed the man who was lame and lying at the pool of Bethesda. The Jews are very upset because He has done this on the Sabbath. More particularly, they are upset because He has told the man to take up his bed and walk, thus violating the Sabbath and carrying a load. In other words, Christ commanded the man to do work. But the healing and the command to do the work cannot be separated. For here, the command to go do the work is the point of dispute. But later on, in John chapter 7, Jesus mentions that the people are trying to kill Him because He had healed the man. And so you can't really separate the healing from the command to go take up your bed and walk. They must be kept together. They are all part of the same event. Two aspects of the very same event. And the healing was not complete until the man removed himself and all of his possessions from that filthy former life. The command was not simply to rise, but to take up his bed and walk. Now, if Christ commanded the man to break, quote, break the Sabbath in any other way, it probably would not have been quite as big a deal. However, it seems as though the Jews had a very important passage in mind. You'll recall that at the time of Christ, the land of Israel was occupied by the Roman army, and many in Israel were trying to regain their independence. Tensions were running high. There were many underground movements trying to have a revolt and a revolution. And finally, in the year AD 70, as you know, a revolt did take place, which culminated in the Romans responding by completely leveling the city. And even though there were many who were trying to gain their freedom by human efforts, there were still others who were looking for a coming Messiah who would set them free. And it seems that in this context, as we look at John 5, there were many there who were also looking for the Messiah, mainly to come and separate Israel from Rome. And one of the most important passages dealing with this comes from Jeremiah 17. So if we turn to Jeremiah 17 with me, we'll take a look at one very important passage. Jeremiah 17, verses 21 to 25. As you know, Jeremiah was a prophet just before the Babylonian captivity, and he was pretty much telling the people that they were going to be destroyed and there was nothing that they could do. And in the midst of all that, in Jeremiah 17, there is a bit of hope that is offered to the people. So Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 21. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry your burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes, sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, accompanied by men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this city shall remain forever. Can you see what a major crime this would have been for the man to take up his mat and carry it in the city? More importantly, he not only carried it through the city, but to go from the pool to the temple area, which Jesus found him in later, he had to go through one of the gates. So you can see over and over again that if this passage was on the mind of the Jews, there was a major problem here. The Jews seeking to regain their sovereignty and seeking to do it by perfect obedience to the law. And here was this man doing exactly what was forbidden. Their wrong eschatology, if you will, the wrong view of how the future was going to work out, caused the Jews to completely misunderstand the nature of their own Messiah. They were looking for perfect obedience to bring the Messiah, and here he was, and yet because he commanded this man to take up his bed and walk, they completely missed it all. Their eschatology got in their way, even though he had just performed one of the greatest miracles of all time by healing this man. Well, in response to this, Jesus took the opportunity to clarify the nature of his actions. You'll notice that he does not appeal to some strange loophole in the Jewish law books. Instead, he simply classifies this action as a work of the Father. In other words, the work was not human and thus not under the restrictions of the law. Just as God in Christ did not rest on the seventh day from their work in upholding the creation, but only rested from their actual work of doing the creating, so too Christ and God did not rest on today, the Sabbath day, from their continuing work of upholding and governing the world. In the same way, man is to rest on the seventh day from his normal workings, but he is not to rest from his worshiping of God, nor of doing the works of God. Therefore, circumcision, which Jesus will bring up in a couple chapters later, is not forbidden on the Sabbath because it is part of the working of God. And in the same way, today's preaching is not forbidden on the Sabbath because it too is a work of God and is above the law of Moses. These are God's works, and they are not subject to the law. And thus, the healing of this man, which part of that included the command to take up his bed, was not forbidden in the law of Moses, because it too was a work of God. The Father is working this day, as Jesus said, and so was he. And by making the claim that this was not merely a human work, Jesus made himself to be equal to God. Let there be no question about it. By calling God his Father, Jesus made himself to be God incarnate. This is precisely how his hearers understood it, and Jesus nowhere attempts to explain that he is anything less than divine, but instead spends the rest of the chapter validating his claim that he is God. Christ does not here claim that he is simply an enlightened man. He does not claim to be a creation of God. He does not claim to be in any way less than God the Father. On the contrary, he is equal to God the Father. Later in his disputes with the Jews, Jesus will claim that he and the Father are one. He alone is shown the things which the Father does, and he only does what he sees the Father do. Christ and the Father are both equally God, and both work together as part of the Godhead for the same mission. Therefore, those who would make Jesus out to be less than God, or who make him a lesser God, among many gods or in a line of gods, are liars, deceivers, heretics, and God-haters. Within this small town, among the other cults, we have the Jehovah's Witnesses, who witness for Satan and don't know the first thing about Jehovah. They teach that Jesus was not truly God. Let them be anathema. There is an Islamic society in town as well. They too deny that Christ is divine. They too are pawns of the devil, warring against the truth and the kingdom of Christ. And of course, there are the Mormons, teaching that God and Mary had sexual relations and that Jesus is just one of many divine descendants of God. These all deny that Jesus is God of God, same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father. They are no better than the Jews who crucified our Lord, and they will all be destroyed by the Lord of glory. For the call in verse 23 of this passage is clear. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Therefore, honor the Son. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is the bright shining light in our spiritual darkness. In him we see God. Without him we cannot know God. Honor the Son. Apart from Christ, the term God has no meaning. It means virtually nothing. To worship a generic being by the name of God is nothing but mere paganism. True worship is through God's Son, Jesus Christ. And it's only by honoring him that we truly do worship God. He reveals to us God himself. That is how we know who God is, by looking at Christ. And if we do not worship Christ, we do not know the God whom we worship. This is why men like Greg Bonson and Cornelius Van Til, if you've ever heard any of their debates, will never, ever argue for a generic supernatural being in their debates with atheists, but always, always argue for the triune God of Christianity, for it is only that God that is to be worshipped. And it's only by honoring the Son that we truly worship God. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Christ is to be worshipped as God. And this also brings up the point of, in our nation, there's always that cry for a return to the Judeo-Christian worldview. We always seem to associate Judaism with Christianity, modern Judaism with Christianity. But that cannot be done. The Jews are just as evil as the Muslims and all the rest, for they too deny that Christ was God. And they too do not honor the Son, and therefore they don't honor the God whom they are supposed to be worshiping. Therefore, honor the Son. Secondly, Christ is to be honored because he has the power to give life. In verse 21, Jesus mentions that the Son gives life to whom he will. Notice first that the life here being discussed is not a mere physical existence. Instead, the life which Jesus gives is a spiritual life. Verse 24 makes this clear. Those who believe in him have life, everlasting life, not merely an earthly existence. The Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear in Ephesians and Colossians and other places that those without Christ are spiritually dead. A natural man can do nothing to save himself, to please God, or even come to Christ. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and Christ alone can give us life. Secondly, notice that he does not give life to all. He only gives it to whom he wills. Life is dependent not upon the will of man, but upon Christ's will. This leads us, thirdly, Christ gives life. Man does not take life for himself, nor can he. Dead man can't take anything. He gives freely to those whom he chose to give, and those who are his sheep always hear his voice and live. For in verse 25, Jesus states that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And that time is now. Christ is here speaking of the life which comes from hearing his voice, as proclaimed by his servants in the gospel. It's the same today, even as it was for Ezekiel, who preached and the dry bones were made to live. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:45, "And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam, that is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Therefore, honor the Son, who is able to give life to whomever he wills." And finally, Christ is to be honored because judgment has been given to him. On the last day, Christ will judge all humanity. This, of course, leads us to a discussion of the end times. And this very passage in John 5 is so critical to a proper view of the end times. It's extremely important to a proper view of what will happen when that trumpet sounds. Keep your finger here in John 5 and flip back to Revelation 20, which we read earlier this morning. In Revelation chapter 20, here we have John, the same author who wrote the Gospel, very important to keep that in mind. John, in writing the Apocalypse, mentions in chapter 20 two resurrections. So in Revelation 20, the first resurrection is mentioned in verses 5 through 6. "But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. For they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The second resurrection, talked about in Revelation chapter 20, is in verses 11 through 14. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." So it's important to note, Revelation 20, there are two resurrections. In John 5, too, keep your finger in chapter 20 and go back to 5 again, we'll see the two resurrections that John mentions in his gospel. The first is in verses 24 to 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. It is critical to remember that this is not a physical resurrection that Jesus is talking about. It is a spiritual resurrection. That's again evidenced by verse 24. It's everlasting life, not mere physical life. The voice here is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is essential that you do not overlook the time reference in this passage. The time is coming, and now is. In other words, that now is was speaking of when Jesus came on the earth. That was the time that now is. But the time is also coming. In other words, that continues from the time of Christ to be so. That those who hear the voice will live. Here, this first resurrection that is spoken of is the conversion of men and women to the new life in Christ by the preaching of the gospel. It took place beginning at the first advent of Christ and continues now, which is why the author of Hebrews can make the statement in chapter 4, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This first resurrection in the gospel takes place now, when those who believe in the Son of God are made to live spiritually. The second resurrection is talked about in the Gospels in verse 29. Actually, we'll back up to 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. This is the general resurrection of all mankind. It takes place at the same time, on the same day, in the same events. Both the good and the evil are resurrected. And again, it all happens at the same time, at the same events. There's not a 1,000-year gap between the resurrection here for good workers and evildoers. There's not even a 7-year gap between the good and the evil. On the contrary, it is the same day. It is the same events. And this is the second resurrection. And turn back to Revelation 20 again. Let's see how these two correlate with each other. The second resurrection, as we saw earlier, is the same general resurrection of all, the judgment of all their works. This is indisputably equivalent of the second resurrection in the gospel. All men, all resurrected, and all for the judgment both of good and of evil. But that means that the first resurrection of John's gospel, that which is brought about by the preaching of the gospel, is the same as that which immediately precedes the millennium in this Revelation 20 passage. And we know that the first resurrection is now. Therefore, we are in the millennium that is spoken of in the Revelation passage. And we are reigning with Christ now, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. So, you can flip there if you want, Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. Paul's speaking about us reigning with Christ even now. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in this passage in Ephesians, Paul tells us that now, having been converted and given a new life, we now reign with Christ in some way in the heavens, just as John talks about, and that we were created and regenerated to do good works. Those works will be judged at the last day, at the great resurrection of the good and the evil, and our good works will be judged on that day. And so we see that the John 5 passage is so critical for understanding the future. For John also writes in Revelation 20 about two resurrections. And the first has taken place now. And it precedes and is actually part of the millennium. Those who hold that there will be a future time when Christ visibly reigns on this earth for 1,000 years, premillennialism in any of its forms, greatly misunderstand the correlation between the 5th chapter of John's Gospel and his passage in Revelation 20. We are currently in the millennial age, wherein Christ is reigning and all his enemies are being subdued. Honor the Son, and don't hold to a wrong view of the future, like the Jews did, with catastrophic results. And a final word on the judgment. Although both resurrections are mentioned in John 5, Christ emphasizes the second. He emphasizes the general resurrection of all to judgment. In verse 20, the people are told not to marvel at the healing of the lame man, that there would be greater works to marvel at. And in 28, he again tells them not to marvel at the first resurrection, that is, conversion, because there would be something even greater for them to marvel at. Instead, they are to marvel at the final day and the judgment that takes place. It is difficult for us mere humans to truly marvel when someone is born again. But when all the dead people come up out of the grave, then we will marvel. At that last day, Christ is to be honored and worshipped because he is the great judge, separating the sheep from the goats, the evildoers from the righteous. His is a righteous judgment. He knows the good and evil that all of us have ever done. He knows the thoughts, words, and deeds of all of us. And this is the judgment. All those found to be evil will be thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, hell, eternal torment and deepest darkness. And this is what we all deserve. For those who believe in Christ, who trust in him alone for their salvation, have already gained eternal life. And they have walked in the good works which God prepared for them. Honor Christ, the divine judge, who gives life to whomever he wills. If you have not heard the voice of Christ and believed in him for your salvation, do so now. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And do so now, lest you come to stand before the great judge on that last day, and it be that your name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. Hear the words of Acts 17:30-31. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Therefore, honor the Son as you honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son, Jesus Christ, and does not honor him in name as well, does not honor the Father who sent him. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you only knowing you because of your Son, Jesus Christ, to whom we look to understand who you are and from whom we receive all grace and into whose image we are continually being conformed. Father, we do praise you that you have sent him for our benefits, and that we may see you through him, and that we may worship him, and that our worship of him is honorable to you as well. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you sovereignly control everything in such a way that that last great day, when all is complete, you will pass righteous judgment through your Son, both judging the good works that your children have done, and also the evil of those who hate you. Father, we do praise you that in all of that, you are glorified. That in the preaching of the gospel, you are glorified, and in the judgment of the wicked, you are also glorified. And Father, we do praise you and ask that you would continue to allow us to honor your Son, and in so doing, to honor you. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll now turn to Psalm 36, Selection B. Psalm 36b exalts God's mercy and his justice. It also mentions that he alone is the fountain of life, and that our life is in Christ alone. Let us stand and sing Psalm 36, Selection B.